All right, if you'll take your Bibles with me and open up to 2 Peter chapter 3, we're picking up where we left off in our last study together in 2 Peter. And I do promise you we will return to the Gospel of John, but it probably will be another week before we're able to do that. 2 Peter chapter 3, we're talking about remembering Christ is coming. Just a reminder, started off as a New Year's sermon, and now we're number four. We got one more to go, and that's the fault of your pastor. I just can't get past it. You know, it's just so much there, and I love it, so I just have to spend some time in it. I told my son yesterday, I said, we're going to cover verses 10 through 13. So I went in there and started studying and worked my way through a few of the passages, and then I went back in, forget it, we're not covering verses 10 through 13. We're covering verse 10. And that really is important because the next time we come together, we're going to talk about how this applies to all of us in the urgency of the hour in which we live, that we can be ready and prepared and live a life that is honoring to the Lord for the return of Christ. So with that said, I'm just going to read for the sake of time verses 10 through 13. We've already read the earlier passages many times, but we've been looking at chapter 3 verses 1 through 13. But just for the moment of way of introduction, let me read verse 10 and following. The word of God says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look forward to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." In 1947, a group of scientists from the University of Chicago helped develop one of the first atomic weapons in the Manhattan Project. It is also in that time that they created what is known as the Doomsday Clock. You may be familiar with that. It's the imagery of a clock, and usually the minute hand is somewhere between 6 minutes to 2 minutes till. And midnight is supposed to be the end of everything. Apocalyptic, nuclear, holocaust, or in their case nowadays, climate change, to where everything burns up because of climate change. Or technological advances to the point that we just kill ourselves by computers. But nevertheless, that is a very real thing. The Doomsday Clock. And so every year, these scientists and also a group of consultants get together, with 15 of those being Nobel laureates, and they come together and they look at all of the world's events and they determine just how close they ought to bring the minute hand to midnight. Well, you may not know this, but you will now. Based upon their understanding of world events, we are now 2 minutes till midnight. We only have two more minutes, folks, and it's all over. That was their last prediction based on January 25th, 2018, this week. Now, one of the things they consider is that they look around and see a lot of the dangerous nations that are in the world. For instance, North Korea and their nuclear weapons and all that they're trying to say with that. And as they say in their article, the hyperbolic rhetoric and provocative actions, both of the leader of North Korea and our current president, have put nuclear collision on the path, and more probable than not probable. And they even said also the relationships between the United States and Russia have remained at odds, and the fact that we constantly are building up our military along the border lines of NATO, Asia, Pacific region, where there's been tensions between the South China Sea between the United States and China, are another security situation that is problematic. Then you move to Pakistan and India, and there's an ever-increasing larger nuclear arsenal with those countries. And then you take all of that, and then you add to it the terrible, terrible climate change that we have because all of you use hairspray. And so we are just in dire situations. And as I said, the technological advances that they worry about, there's been a lot talked about that in the early part of this year because science is moving so rapidly with computers and technology that we're going to be seeing things and doing things in the next 10 years that we've never seen or done before. In fact, the worry is that perhaps maybe you will have a car that drives itself and it'll drive you off a cliff. So there's a lot of worry about the world, no doubt. But I want to tell you up front, it's going to get a whole lot worse. Just letting you know that up front. In fact, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that what they talk about is nothing compared to what's going to happen when Jesus Christ shows up. All those who are worried about nuclear war and climate change and technological advances are going to be absolutely dumbfounded whenever they see Jesus Christ show up physically, bodily, in the air and begin to pour out His wrath supernaturally from heaven itself. Now, just to show you a quick understanding of that, if you have a Bible, you can look at Revelation chapter 6 and you'll see there that there are four horsemen. You call them the four horsemen of the apocalypse there, and they come forth at the beginning of what some call the tribulation. It may not necessarily be so in that order, but we do know that it is a rise and escalation of problems in the world. The first horseman comes forth and he's a white horse. He comes with peace on the earth. And then after that, the second horse comes. He's red and he comes taking peace from the earth. And then war breaks out everywhere. Nations rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And then you end up with another horse that comes that brings poverty and the fact that people can't even live on a day's wage. They can't get a loaf of bread. The last horse is a pale horse. That word pale is the word we get chlorine from, or we could get chlorine gas. It's a basic yellowish, greenish color horse. It signifies death. And it says in that passage, whenever the fourth horse comes, the pale horse, and the one who rides on it is death and Hades. And it says he was given the right, exousia is the Greek word, the right to bring death on a fourth of the population of the world. That's a lot of people. That's 1,200,000,000+ people. And it says that death occurs as a result of the war, the famines, and disease. But also it has this little reference to beast or wild beast. I thought that was always interesting. I tracked that down, and the word beast there is actually in what they call the diminutive form, which means small animals. Plato actually took the same word and translated bees. But it may more apt refer to like rodents or rats and disease being carried by the rodents and the rats. It doesn't necessarily even rule out the possibility of lions and tigers and bears. But the idea is that things are just going to go completely chaotic. And the world is going to see an escalation in war and trouble and hostility and poverty and famine and disease. And then even the rise of rodents and rats and bees that are going to cause all kinds of trouble. That's just the beginning of it all. That's before Jesus shows up. Before he begins to pour out his wrath. So I think that whenever we think about how bad things are, and we're 2 minutes till midnight on the doomsday clock, I think as far as the scripture is concerned, we're going to see the rise of a whole lot of other problems that they're not even closely aware of. Whenever you read the scripture, you're aware of this, that Jesus, number one, is coming back. Number two, when he comes back, he's coming to judge. He's not coming to offer mercy as a babe in a manger, although there will be times of mercy extended. He is coming to pour out his wrath on an ungodly, Christ-hating world. And as we look at the text that we're considering here in 2 Peter and chapter 3, there's a number of points that we've already looked at. The first was this, is that we are commanded as believers to remember the second coming. In fact, it says in verse 1, "Beloved, now I write to you this second epistle in which to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us and the apostles of our Lord and Savior." So it is a commandment of Scripture that you are to remember the coming of Christ. There should be an ongoing thought of that. I don't know if you're like me, but most of the time I think about the second coming nearly every day. I'm reminded of it because of what Scripture says. I'm reminded of it just by looking around and noticing the direction the world is taking. And we should always be conscious of the return of Christ. Secondly, we noticed that not only are we commanded to remember it, but also that unbelievers reject it. That was in verse 3 through 6, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. They're coming mocking the doctrine of the return of Christ. But as I noted as we went through that, there's more going on here than just them denying the return of Christ. They are denying Christ and God Himself. And we notice that the way they do that is by reason. They have their reason for their own scoffing, which is their own lust. They love their sin. I mean, after all, you don't want the judge of the universe to show up and condemn you, right? Because you love your sin. So why not just conveniently deny the reality that Jesus is coming? And then the second thing we noticed is that they have a reasoning for their mockery. That was what we call the doctrine of uniformity, that since it hasn't happened before, it'll never happen in the future. Since we haven't seen it happen in the last 2,000 years, why should we expect it to happen now? And that is the foundation, by the way, and one of the major doctrines of the doctrines of evolution and Darwinianism. And so they say that we are the same way we are and the same way we were. Well, and they forgot some very important truths as indicated in the Word of God. We notice their rejection, and their rejection is of two things, creation and cataclysm. They reject the very clear teaching of Scripture that God created everything out of nothing. That was a cataclysmic event because Jesus Himself spoke the worlds into existence. Things weren't normal. It doesn't happen like that today. That was not a normal time. I mean, we don't see Jesus showing up here creating worlds and stars and new species of animals and things like that. That's not going on today. That was a cataclysmic event in the past, but they reject that. And then the next one they rejected was the, what we could call cataclysm, which is the doctrine of the flood, or the teaching of the universal flood. And that is the main thing that people do to try to deny the very existence of God in Christ. They look around at the evidence and say there never was a universal flood. This teaches evolution. When in fact the Bible says that the evidence that we see all throughout the world and rock layers and so forth and fossils teach us clearly that God did judge the world through a flood, a universal flood. In verse 7, we picked up there where he tells us that we're not only to be reminded of it and that unbelievers reject it, but God guarantees His return. He guarantees it. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, that is the same word that judged by water, are reserved until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So he says this earth that we have, this the heavens, the universe, there is no Greek word for universe, so it uses the word heavens. The heavens and the earth are reserved for what? Verse 7, fire. It's fire that's coming next, not water. But then in verse 8, he helps us to understand why there has been delay. Because when you read the New Testament, you find out in many occasions, and the Old Testament, that God often judged, and He judged severely, and there seemed to be little patience or waiting. But as Scripture indicates to us, that God is a patient God, and many times will wait long-suffering and waiting for those to come to Christ. Verse 8 says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. And he's simply saying that the length of time that it has taken is only 2 days to God. That's all. It's a short amount of time. Verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. What's the promise? The promise that the scoffers reject, which is the promise of His coming. He's not slack concerning His promise. He's not late. He's not delaying for just the sake of delay. He keeps His word, but He has a reason. It says in verse 9, this is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, God is waiting to save His bride. He's waiting to save His bride. In verse 15, it says, this long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. This is why He waits. I mean, you know, the Bible clearly teaches us that He could justly pour out His wrath now, right? He could. But He desires to be merciful. He desires to save. He desires to redeem. And so, He waits. And as we noted last time, looking at Revelation chapter 6, and verse 9 and following, it indicates there that there is a certain time whenever the last person is persecuted and dies for their faith, that then he's going to return. So there is a timetable that God keeps whereby we would understand that there is the last person that will be saved in this time, and then God's going to return. He has a certain timetable, and he's keeping that timetable. Now we turn to the lesson today. And the lesson today is that Peter describes it. He describes it. And this is really a most fascinating description of what happens whenever the Lord returns. Now, understand that Peter is talking in general terms. He's not giving us a specific date on the calendar when this is going to happen. Because whenever you read all of Scripture, you'll note that there are many events that surround the return of Christ. There is, no doubt, clearly taught in Scripture, the rapture of His church. There is clearly taught a great tribulation. There's clearly taught the day of the Lord, the wrath of God. There's clearly taught a coming of judgment when He judges those that are His, and we call it the Bema Seat or the judgment seat of Christ. There's other passages that talk about the gathering of the sheep and the goats before the judgment of God. There's a lot of events that occur around the coming of Christ, but He's talking in general about the coming of Christ to judge. This is the end of it all. This is the cataclysmic conclusion of it all. Whenever Jesus comes and He pours out His wrath, but also He destroys the known planet and universe that we're accustomed to today. I hope you're not too attached to this place, by the way, because it's going to burn. It will. And everything in it will burn. So all those nice things you have, they're going to burn. Don't get too attached. Well, as we look at the text, verse 10, we have 3 points for this text, and we will just take a little glance at verse 12 also. But for today, beginning in verse 10, we see the entrance. Verse 10, it says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. As a thief in the night. That's the way He comes. He comes as a thief in the night. It's not saying that He is a thief. It's not saying that He's coming taking something that's not His. It's talking about the reality that whenever He comes unexpectedly. But before that, He mentions this term here in verse 10, the day of the Lord. Very important eschatological term. Very important word for you to understand whenever you talk about the return of Christ. Because the day of the Lord is a very important event on the calendar of God. It is a time whenever God comes in Christ to pour out His wrath and to destroy the known universe. It is talked about many times in the Old and the New Testament. Isaiah 13:6 says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt. And they will be afraid. Pains and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold," He says, "the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And He will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." In the same passage, He goes on and says, "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud. I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, in the day of His fierce anger." In Isaiah 2:10 it says, "Enter into a rock and hide into the dust, for the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, and everything lifted up, it shall be brought low." In Amos 5, verse 18, it says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord for you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and met a bear, as though he went into a house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. It is not a day of, it is not the day of the Lord darkness, is it not? Is it not very dark and no brightness in it? Then you have the prophet Zephaniah. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There's mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble, a day of distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. Joel 2:31, the sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Then you turn to the New Testament, a passage that was read this morning by Chris, and Paul is talking to the Thessalonian church. They're concerned that Jesus came and left, and they're left behind. He reminds them that there are clearly signs that have to happen before the advent of the day of the Lord. Understanding that the wrath of God is the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord is the supernatural wrath of God, he tells this group of Christians at Thessalonica, you have not missed it. In fact, he goes on in 1 Thessalonians 5 and tells us that we will not be involved in the day of the Lord. We are going to be saved from it. But here in 2 Thessalonians, if you want to turn to it, you can. In 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 1 and following, it says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him. The word coming is that word we've talked about many times now. The Greek word parousia, it means the presence of the Lord. It talks about not only his coming from heaven to earth, but it talks about his literal physical presence. That's what they understood. That's what they talked about when they referred to the coming of Christ. Not just him leaving heaven and coming to earth, but his presence on the earth. Not only to pour out his wrath, but to set up his kingdom and eventually the new heavens and the new earth. So he says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, and the gathering together, Greek word synagoge, it means synagogue, to assemble together. When Jesus shows up to parousia, whenever his presence shows up in this text, you're going to be gathered to him. Believers are exempt from the day of the Lord. That's what the scripture teaches. You will not pay for your sin by God's supernatural wrath if you have trusted that Jesus Christ paid that penalty for you. So in verse 2 he says, concerning that event, he says, I don't want you to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. He says, don't worry about that. It hasn't happened yet. You haven't missed it. Someone was circulating false letters. Some of them were signing the Apostle Paul's name to it, saying that Jesus had already come, the day of the Lord had occurred, and basically you're in deep trouble. And he says, no, that's not going to happen, because in verse 3 he says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless a falling away comes first. Very clear teaching in this text. The word falling away simply means apostasy. Apostasia is the Greek word. It means to fall away from the faith. This is no doubt a reference to many who associate with evangelical Christianity, who claim to be believers, who claim to be those who follow Jesus, but they're not real. And whenever the persecution arises and the difficulty comes, they fall away. So he says there's going to be a great falling away. And then he says the man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I can't get into the details of that for the sake of time, but basically he's saying that two things have to occur first before the day of the Lord starts. There has to be a great falling away from the church, a great falling away from the faith, and the son of perdition, the man of sin, the Antichrist, has to be revealed. So he makes it very clear. The day of the Lord is coming, but there are signs that precede the advent of the day of the Lord. But notice again in the text, he says, whenever he comes, he's coming as a thief in the night. As I told you, that does not mean that he's stealing something that's not his. He owns everything. But it is saying that he's coming suddenly, unexpectedly. You're not looking for him, in other words. Now, it is important to make a clarification here. Because the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians, if you can back up there just for a moment, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that coming as a thief is the coming as a thief to the world, not to believers. And you know that he's coming, and you know what precedes his coming, because you attend Covenant Baptist Church. Just letting you know ahead of time, all right? No, I'm just saying that there are believers who study the Scriptures, believers who learn the Word of God, know that Jesus is coming back. They also know that there are signs that precede his coming. So if you know he's coming, you're not going to be caught off guard, right? You are anticipating his coming. That's why Peter said at the very beginning, remember he's coming. Remember it. He says in chapter 5, verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. He's talking to believers. He says, you know he's coming suddenly. You know he's coming unexpectedly. For when they, that is the world, say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, and as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they, that is the world, shall not escape. But you, brethren, talking to believers, you're not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. In other words, you know what's coming. You know the truth. You believe the Word of God. He says in verse 5, you are all sons of the light, sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not what? Sleep. He's calling on believers to wake up, to be alert, to be watchful. And we'll see more of that next Lord's Day as we come together. So we see the entrance. The entrance is, he's coming. It will be the day of the Lord. He comes as a thief to the world. They're not expecting it. They're not looking for it. After all, what are they doing? According to the Word of God, they scoff at it. They reject it. They walk around and look at their fossils and rock layers and say, you know, God never did anything as far as a flood is concerned. God doesn't even exist. We all came from monkeys and little cells that happened by chance. And so, Jesus is going to show up unexpectedly to them. They're not going to be ready, according to what it says in Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, and also Revelation chapter 6. It is very clear that whenever they see him come, they are going to mourn, they are going to weep, they are going to run for their lives. But, you can't run far enough. You will not be able to get away from the ultimate wrath of God that will be poured out on this world, this universe. So let's turn now to our attention to the second point, not only the entrance, but the elements. The elements. This is very, very fascinating. Very fascinating because Peter, unlike any other portion in the rest of the Word of God, he gets very detailed here as to how God's going to do this. This is really interesting. Look at verse 10. He says that he's coming as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Down in verse 12, the middle of the verse, Peter repeats it again, but adds a couple of other little distinctives. He says, the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Reading it in the English text, you may say, well, he's basically saying the same thing. Well, not exactly. He's actually saying something a little different each time. But first of all, notice this. He says that the heavens and the earth will what? Pass away. And you can think of pass away just like you think of it today. Whenever you say, you know, a loved one passed away. In other words, they are no longer here in that form anymore, right? They have left this body, went to heaven, hopefully, and they're with the Lord in heaven. So whenever we talk about the heavens and the earth passing away, it actually means that it will eventually pass away and it will no longer be in the same form that it is today. It's going to leave, be destroyed, and no longer be the way it is now. You read the rest of the Word of God, you'll note that after he burns it up, he recreates a new heavens and a new earth. That's what it says in Revelation chapter 21. And whenever he creates a new heavens and a new earth, he uses a Greek word there for new, meaning new in kind, not new in chronology. He's saying, I'm going to recreate everything totally different. I like that verse in the Word of God that says that eye has not seen nor ear heard what God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, you look around at the complexity and the beauty and the diversity of the world in which we live, and you think, man, how in the world could it be any better than this, and how much greater can it be? But the Bible says the eye has not seen nor ear heard what God can do. I mean, He's going to, if He has an infinite mind, He has an infinite capability of creation. So He can come up with all kinds of things, right? I mean, just think of it like this. Even today, they're plumbing around down in the bottom of the ocean, you know, and they find these little animals they've never seen before. And these little fish have their own little headlights. It's just fascinating stuff. And they have yet to actually get to the point where they've found everything that God's created. And this is a fallen earth. This is a cursed earth. We can't even begin to imagine a rose without a thorn. We can't even begin to imagine life without death or life without sorrow and pain and disease. It's commonplace. It's every day for us. We understand the troubles and the heartaches, but in the new heavens and the new earth, it's going to be totally different. He says this heaven and this earth will pass away. Notice what it says also. It's going to pass away with a great noise. God's going to make a statement with it. The Greek word here translated great noise, roizadon, is actually, it's one of those onomatopoeic terms or words. It actually refers to like a whistling noise or a rushing noise or a wind noise. It really has in the idea here, if you've ever heard or been near a blaze of fire that's roaring, that's the idea behind the term. You ever, I know I have, I've created large fires before. And anyway, had Lexington County come and put me out. But nevertheless, I have, you know, you hear that flame just roar. Or you put too much wood in the fireplace. There's a roaring flame. And that's the idea that whenever this happens, this is going to be like the flood in the sense that it will flood the earth with fire. It will be a roar. It will be a noisy event. Everyone will know what's going on when Jesus shows up. But also notice what he says. He says this is going to happen, but the elements will melt with fervent heat. The elements will melt with fervent heat? What exactly are you talking about, Peter? The little word elements, translated stoichion from the Greek language, it actually means that which is in a row. It actually refers to elemental foundational elements of an alphabet. It goes back, all the way back to the idea that it's something, you could use the term elementary. And whenever you were in elementary school, for many of you, that's many years ago, but whenever you were there, you learned what? What was the first thing you learned, usually? The alphabet. A, B, C, D. Y'all remember that? And it's out of that alphabet that you were able to formulate words. And then the words became sentences. And then the sentences became meaning and purpose and understanding and knowledge. So the alphabet is the foundational ABCs, if you will, the elementary foundational elements. That's exactly what he's using this term to refer to here as translated elements. It is translated over in Hebrews 5, first principles, when he says, for though at this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. That's like the beginnings of the oracles of God or the words of God. You need the baby steps, if you will, the foundational things. It is the building block. Whenever you take it, what he has in context here, whenever you understand the word elements, it basically refers to the building blocks of the universe. Stoichion. Now, whenever we take that word and we look at it in its context and we understand what Peter's referring to here, it takes us back to what we know today as what? Atoms. The atomic structure of the universe, the earth, everything. Everything in this building, everything that you are, everything that you have, the whole universe is built of atoms. And that's A-T-O-M, not A-D-A-M, all right? And so he says these elements will melt with fervent heat. So he's talking about an atomic explosion, implosion. It's going to be let loose, is the word dissolved here. In other words, God's going to take the atomic structure of the known universe and earth, and he's going to let the atoms loose. Now, we know what happens when that happens, right? Things don't go too well whenever atoms get loose, especially when they split. I did a little study on this. I'm always fascinated with nuclear fission and nuclear fusion, so I try to do a little study on that, especially at night when I'm trying to go to sleep watching documentaries or something like that. But nevertheless, I don't know if you understand this, so I'm going to give you a very, very kindergarten look at what happens whenever nuclear fission takes place or the splitting of an atom. And whenever that happened and they finally figured out how to do this, we ended up with what we have today, nuclear weapons and also nuclear energy. They find a very large atom, if you could call an atom large, uranium-235, which has a lot of protons and neutrons, and so it's a big atom. So they pick one of the largest atoms they can so that they can shoot a neutron at it. Now, we're getting really, really small this time. They shoot a neutron at it to split it because they can't shoot a proton at it because a proton is positive and the nucleus is positive. And if you know anything about magnetics, whenever you bring a positive and a positive together, it does what? It repels. And so they can't shoot the proton at it because it would repel away. So they shoot a neutron. How they do that, I do not know. But they grab a neutron. They shoot it at the nucleus of an atom of uranium-235. It hits it at a very high speed and then it splits. And it splits and then it creates three more little neutrons going out and then it keeps duplicating and duplicating and duplicating. Hence you get a nuclear reaction. It happens in nanoseconds and you end up with an explosion or fire because every time an atom nucleus splits, there's a huge amount of energy released. And they talk about it in their terminology, joules. And I don't understand any of that. All I know is whenever they split them, it gets a lot hotter than it is right now. But the point I'm trying to make is whenever that happens, they split it. But I've often thought about this. You know, they take this little neutron and they shoot it at the nucleus. They can't shoot the proton, they say, because the proton would be repelled away because of the positive charge. But if you know anything about the nucleus, it's full of protons. And they ask the question, well, why don't the protons in the nucleus repel away from each other? How is it that the nucleus even stays together? You know, often you may feel like you're falling apart, but really you're staying together. You really are. And the point that is made there, scientists don't even fully understand this yet. You can read about it, you can study on it, but they don't even fully understand how is it that all these protons that are wrapped up in that one little nucleus, how is it that they being positively charged can all stay together and not repel everybody apart? Well, they have a name for it. They call it the strong nuclear force. There you go. So they didn't know what it was, so they called it, it's a strong nuclear force. That's what holds it all together. Well, I'm going to tell you who holds it all together. Jesus Christ holds it all together. And I don't have just my ideas about that. I have a Bible verse to support it. It says it over in Colossians 1:17. It says that Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe. And it says, by Him all things consist. Now that little word consist, very interesting little word. You track it back to Liddell and Scott, one of the larger lexicons, you're going to find out that what that word actually means is to hold it together. So who holds the nucleus together? Jesus holds it together. Scientists call it a strong nuclear force. I call it a strong God. That's what I call it. But you see, the same God who holds it all together and keeps all the atoms from falling apart and flying apart, one day the Bible says He's going to let it melt. And the word melt here in this text is luo. It means to let loose. He's going to let it go. He's just going to let it fly. In fact, one scientist used the illustration of the way the nucleus is held together is like a bunch of rubber bands wrapped around the whole thing and it holds it all together. Whenever the rubber bands finally snap, there you get all the energy. Well, nevertheless, Jesus is going to let the rubber bands go. And everything's going to fly apart. And whenever it flies apart and you have trillions upon trillions and zillions of atoms simultaneously exploding, if you will, falling apart, you get tremendous heat and everything melts. It all melts. So I can encourage you right now at this point, you don't want to be here when that happens. That's not something you want to see. He says in this text also he's going to do it with fervent heat. I thought it was interesting to note that the word that is translated here, fervent heat, is a word that goes all the way back to and is often used of fever. One lexicon actually believes that it is a reference to God using not external heat to burn the earth, but internal heat. Because a fever originates from where? from within the body. And so he says that that's probably a reference to the way God's going to use the already built in to the earth and the universe heat that's there. All he has to do is just let it loose and it will fly. Warren Wiersbe, in his little commentary on this, said this: the word melt in 2 Peter 3:10 means to disintegrate, to dissolve. It carries the idea of something being broken down into a basic element. And that's what happens when atomic energy is released. Heavens and earth will pass away, said the Lord. And it appears that the way it may happen is the release of atomic power stored up in the elements that make up the world. The heaven and the earth are stored with fire. They're stored with it. Just like whenever he created the heavens and the earth the first time, he put a canopy of water above the earth and he put water below. It was already prepared and ready for judgment. Now he's built in to the fabric of everything that exists, fire. And all he has to do is just let it go. Now verse 12, look there just for a moment. Verse 12, and I'm going to be finishing up here quickly. Verse 12 adds a couple little interesting elements to it. It says that the heavens and the earth will be dissolved. There's the same Greek word, luo, that means to be let loose. Then it says, being on fire, different Greek word, and the elements will melt, different Greek word. So what he does in this next text, in verse 12, he kind of gives us a little bit more insight into what he's going to do. He said he's going to let it loose. He says he's going to burn it. But in this text it says that he's going to dissolve it, being on fire, the little Greek word peruo, it means to burn or to be purified by fire. The idea is that it's such an intense heat that it purifies everything. It burns up everything that is not good and leaves only what's good left. And then the word melt, interesting little word, taiko, T-A-Y-K-O is the transliterated word. It simply means to make liquid. That's what it means. So we move from just a atomic melting to now we're making it liquid. We're not just burning it. We're melting it to the point that it's liquid. All the impurities are burnt out. All the bad stuff is gone. And everything that we know and see, even today, that we may even love and appreciate, is burnt up and melted and to liquid, melted away. In fact, it is also important to note that each one of these words in verse 12, dissolved, being on fire, melt, and fervent heat, are all passive verbs, meaning that God's doing the work here. He's acting on this. He's causing this to occur. You could take that one verse, because it has a lot of participles and present tense verbs in it and passive verbs, and you could literally translate it this way. And this is my personal translation, all right? The heavens being set on fire and continuing to burn will be dissolved, and the elements continuing to burn with intense heat will be turned into liquid. That's a literal translation of that verse. That's what he's going to do. Micah 1, verse 3 and 4 says, "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and he will come down and tread on the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured out from a steep place." Isaiah 34, 1 and following, "Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people, let the earth hear, and all that are in it, the world and all the things that are in it are going to come forth, and the indignation of the Lord is against all the nations, and his fury against all their armies. He will utterly destroy them. He has given them over to slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out. The stench shall rise from their corpses, and the body shall be melted with their blood. And the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down, and the leaf falls from the vine, and the fruit from the fig tree." That's what I call a bad day. It's a bad day. So the entrance is how he comes. He comes as a thief in the night on the day of the Lord. The elements is that everything, even down to its atomic structure, is melted and set on fire by God. And then the extent is this. Notice it at the end of verse 10. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, I'll be honest with you, studying this text, I was a little frustrated with it, because I couldn't find any commentary that would agree with me. So I have to let you know right up front that most commentaries out there believe that the works here refer to everything that man has done as far as his buildings, his architecture, his art, his livelihood, everything that's in the earth that God has graciously allowed man, both saved and lost, to do. And some say that that means that. But now, looking at my own history as far as hermeneutics is concerned, I know that whenever you look at a word that you're not sure of, you look at its context to find how Peter used it before, and he refers to the word works in chapter 2, I believe it is verse 3 or verse 8 there, and the works refer to the works of the false teachers and the works of evil men. So, we could say this, both are true, right? No doubt when he burns it up, all the buildings, all the art, all the architecture, all the beauty that man has created, everything will be burned up. We also can say that all the iniquity, all the sin, all the evil inventions of evil man will be burnt up. And it will become a place that is, as we will see later on, full of righteousness. So maybe I'm the only guy out there saying that. But anyway, I just want to let you know. So we find that it's not only just the earth, not only just the heavens, but even the things in the earth, all that man has done, plus the evil deeds of men will finally be consumed. As one author said, man's great works will also be burned up, all the things that he boasts about, his great cities, his great buildings, his inventions, his achievements. And when sinners stand before the throne of God, they will have nothing to point to about the greatness of their existence. Everything will be stripped from them. Everything. So with that said, I conclude with these two passages. And this is applicable. This is a way to apply this text. Look with me at Matthew 6, and I'll close with this. Matthew 6. Matthew 6, 19. Jesus, in his great Sermon on the Mount, said this. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal." And let's add this to it. And Jesus will eventually burn up. All right? So don't lay up for yourselves treasures on this earth that are going to eventually rust and decay and be destroyed in the future. But rather, lay up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven. Where neither moth nor rust destroys and where the thieves cannot break in. And even, might I be so bold as to say, even the judgment of a righteous God will not touch, because you're in heaven with him. He says, "For where your treasure is, your heart will be also." How do you do that? Well, verse 33 of the same chapter tells us how. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added to you." And what he meant by that is your daily living needs. That's all he meant. He didn't mean Lear jets and Rolls Royces and multi-million-dollar homes. That's not what he meant. He meant, "I'll give you what you need to live on this earth." He said, "But you seek the kingdom of God first." Always remember, always remember, everything you hold on to this earth and you count as dear will eventually, outside of your family that are believers, will be burned up. Will be burned up. Let's take a moment and close in prayer today.